see all of you here today. Glad that you're here. The Lord is glad you're here. If you're one of our guests, the Lord is especially glad that you're here. We are especially glad you're here, and we hope you will stick around after services. Let us get to know you, and you get to know us just a bit better. This Wednesday evening, we kick off a new series, a new study in our Wednesday night Bible class, in the adult Bible class, called 12 Ordinary Men. And we're going to be utilizing the book by John MacArthur, 12 Ordinary Men. It's going to be an examination of, excuse me, the lives of the apostles, the 12 apostles. And so every Wednesday night, we're going to tackle a different one. Different men from the congregation have been selected to share on a particular apostle. And so that's going to run every night this summer, June through August. And so if you can make it, we'd love for you to be a part of our Wednesday evening Bible class. For that, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel are what are called the Sermon on the Mount. They're part of that. They make that up. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he went up on a mountain, sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. You have teaching about the Beatitudes, blessed are. You have Jesus helping us to get a clear view of the law. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. You have teaching about prayer, teaching about don't worry about tomorrow, teaching about what it looks like to follow Jesus, only two ways, the broad path to destruction, the narrow way that leads to eternal life. It concludes with, hey, you want to know what a wise person sounds like? What a wise person looks like? They are someone who builds their life on the rock-solid foundation of his teaching. Anyone else building on anything else is a foolish person building on sand. People are amazed. Wow. Taught like one who had authority, not like their scribes. Embedded in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, right in the middle, as he's hitting high points about prayer and don't lay up treasures for heaven, he says in Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in heaven, who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Father, what are we going to do with this? What have we done with it in the past? What will we do with it in the future? Lord, teach us to fast. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Each month we take up a particular subject once a month, and today we're going to take up the subject of spiritual disciplines again. We call it faith under construction because we are building ourselves up in the most holy faith. I was thinking at the, many of you know I belong to a gym. What? I frequent that establishment from time to time. I happened to notice, man, it is almost impossible to get on the bench press machine. The bench press, right? It seems like every time I'm there, someone's always on it. In fact, usually it's Monday. Monday, for some reason, that is like universal chest workout day. Everybody, I don't know if it's after the weekend or what, but no one has a problem getting on that. Everybody wants to get on that. There are other machines, though. People don't use them very often. I think of the squat rack. Leg day, a lot of people skip leg day. You know what I'm talking about. Not a lot has been done to get people on the squat rack. I mean, you do have the foam padding, but even that, it's like it always goes missing for some reason. I always have trouble finding it whenever I want to utilize that machine. Not a lot's been done to get people on there, but there is one machine that a lot has been done in order to try and get people to utilize it. I'm talking about the pull-up bar. Look at that thing right there, okay? It used to be just a steel bar, right? You get up there, you grab hold of it, you crank them out. Now, you have different grip holds, right? You have the classic style. You have kind of a row way of doing it. You kind of have the reverse grip. And then you have those knobs there that you can hold on to. Wide grip, narrow grip, all these different things. I don't know if you can see it, and it's not very clear on here. A lot of them have a comfortable grip to them. So gone are the days of that cold steel bar leaving these calluses in your hands. Now you can walk away pretty callus-free, right? A lot has been done in order to get people on that, and yet they're often neglected. I don't have a problem when I need to work out my back getting on finding a pull-up bar. And that got me thinking, I wonder why that is. Maybe even just thinking about the pull-up bar takes people back to junior high school when they had to jump up, grab hold of the bar, and do at least one. Some people just cranking them out. Yeah, it's fun. Let's do it, you know. And then there are other people, it's like, and maybe you were one of these where you just, all you could do was hang there, feet dangling in front of everybody, God and heaven and everything, and you never could pull one, right? And maybe that keeps you from doing it now. Or it could be, you know, recent attempts. You can't do it. You can hold on. You tried before. You can't do it. Maybe it's an age thing, right? I mean, you get older and these old arms just aren't what they used to be. Or it could just be you don't like working your back out. And I guess that could be part of it as well. The more I thought about it, the more I thought, you know, that's what spiritual disciplines are like. You know, in God's gym, people are constantly on the prayer machine, right? And the good thing in God's gym is there's always a machine open. You don't have to wait for someone to get off the prayer machine, right? People get on there day in, day out, every day, all day, right? They're on the prayer machine gets a lot of use. I think the Bible study machine and the Bible reading machine, it gets some pretty good use. By most of us, right? Get in there and, man, just plow right through, right? Get in there and get it done and all that. I think about the giving machine, right? That's a spiritual discipline. I think we regularly use that one. But then there are other machines. And God he's done some things in order to try and get us on those machines. Given us instruction about how to utilize that machine. Given us an example, a model of what it looks like to use that machine. But for one reason or another, it goes unused. And again, it could be any number of reasons. Maybe we just don't know it's there, or it could be that maybe we've tried that machine before and it's just, I don't know, I can't really... Or maybe it is, again, like an age thing where it's like, hey, this old body just ain't what it used to be, and I don't know if I can do that machine. Maybe we just don't like that machine for one reason or another. I'm talking, of course, about fasting. Fasting is a spiritual discipline that Jesus taught on specifically in his most well-known sermon. Right in the heart of that sermon. He gives teaching. He assumes we'll do it. When, not if, when you fast, this is what it's supposed to look like. Earlier in Matthew chapter 4, he gives an example of what that looks like. He goes on a 40-day fast out in the wilderness. Yeah, it's one of those machines that just doesn't get a lot of use. There are some commands in Scripture that I think most Christians don't have a problem keeping. Deuteronomy 11, verse 15 says, "You shall eat and be full." I like that one, right? That's a good one. Or maybe we follow the example of the multitudes who ate and were satisfied, Matthew 8 and verse 8, right? But fasting is one of those teachings that I think for many Christians it goes by the wayside. It's neglected. In fact, here's a good little experiment you can do just to show you kind of the discrepancy between spiritual disciplines. Go to the Christian bookstore and go to the prayer section. Shelf after shelf after shelf. Aisle after aisle of books written about prayer. How to pray, what to pray, 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 right? Go find the section on fasting. I dare you. There might be a book or two there on fasting, but again, it just shows you, by and large, fasting is neglected, and yet it is a very potent spiritual discipline that if we engage it, we would be blessed and benefited by it. Let's talk about fasting, and first of all, let's work on a definition here for fasting. And of course, we got to define it negatively. That is, we got to talk about what it isn't, and then we can approach, well, what is it in a positive way? And there are some misconceptions about fasting. One misconception has to do with the liturgical calendar. You see, there is the Lenten fast as part of the liturgical calendar. It falls between Ash Wednesday and Easter. You may have a number of friends because there's a lot of high church folks, Catholic, Lutheran, Methodists, Anglicans, they participate in the Lenten fast. And usually it comes around every year, right? But usually what it looks like is 40 days of giving something up. You talk to your friends who engage in Lent, oh, I'm doing Lent, and they'll talk about, oh, I'm giving up this. I'm giving up soda. I'm giving up chocolate. When I was growing up as a kid, some of the kids I went to school with, their parents, their families, they did observe Lent. And one of the kids was telling me he was giving up video games for Lent, right? The Lenten fast. The thing about the Lenten fast and giving something up, unless you are giving up food, it's not truly a fast. That's not really what a fast, biblically speaking, is. It's not just giving something up. It's also not a New Year's resolution, all right? One year, I gave up soda for a whole year. That was my New Year's resolution. I did it. But in terms of a fast, that wasn't a fast from soda. That was just, I gave it up for a year, okay? A New Year's resolution where we give something up isn't a true fast because, Lord help us if we gave up food for a whole year, right? That's not a true fast. Also, in Scripture, Isaiah chapter 58, verses 3 through 5, talks about how the people were engaged in the method of fasting. That is, they were engaged in what is biblically defined as a fast in terms of giving up food, right? Going without food. But God says it's not really a fast because of the attitude that they were harboring in their hearts. Isaiah 58, verses 3 through 5. The Bible says, Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? These are the people talking to God. We're down here, we're starving down here in our fast, but you don't observe it, God. You don't even see it. Behold, in the days of your fast, you seek your own pleasure, and you oppress all your workers. That's why God doesn't see it. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. You know what that sounds like today? You're not you when you're hungry, right? Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. They're fasting, they're praying. God's not hearing their prayers because their heart is all messed up. The attitude's all wrong in their fast. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Even that isn't
a true fast because they may be observing the method, but their actions, their attitudes, they're all mixed up. They're fighting and they're getting hungry, and it's, you know, there's all kinds of conflict, and it's just not, that's not it. So what is, biblically speaking, a fast? Well, here's a good definition. It is, again, scripturally speaking, the voluntary abstinence from food and sometimes drink. But that's usually limited to about 3 days is what the human body can endure for that. But it's usually food for a determined time for the purpose of drawing near to God. You hear the method, abstinence from food voluntarily, and also the attitude that goes along with it. It's for the purpose of drawing near to God, submitting ourselves, humbling ourselves before God. So you got the proper disposition and also the proper method that go hand in glove with one another. It carries the idea of submission to God. A fast is an act of self-discipline and also self-renunciation. I'm going to go without some bare essentials here, some things that are necessary, even vital for me to live. Now, there's a lot of history regarding fasting, biblically speaking, Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament, the first person that we can identify as someone who engaged in a fast was Moses, Mount Sinai. Those 40 days and 40 nights he's on Mount Sinai, he went without food. The children of Israel had an annual day in which they were to afflict themselves, and most scholars agree that affliction was a fast. You look at Jesus, he of course gives us an example, 40 days in Matthew chapter 4. I think in back of that is probably Mount Sinai. Jesus, the true Israelite, preparing to bring the people of God under a new exodus that he's going to initiate in the cross. The early church engaged in fasting. Acts chapter 13, verse 3 talks about the church in Antioch, and they were engaged in a fast collectively as a congregation. They did a fast. So a lot of history there that can be rehearsed. I want to talk, though, about the instruction that Jesus gives concerning fasting. Matthew chapter 6, which we read just a few minutes ago. See, in these verses, 16, 17, 18 of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is talking about the wrong way to fast, verse 16, and then he'll talk about the right way to fast, and also the rewards that come from fasting. Ready? Here we go. Verse 16, he talks about the wrong way. It's fasting like the hypocrites. That's the word that he uses here. Do not fast like the hypocrites. Don't look gloomy like the hypocrites. They would go around and it was just as much an act as anything else. It was just pretending at humility. Although they probably were engaged in the action of fasting, it was all just, it was a show. And so they made themselves gloomy. They disfigured their faces so that they appeared to be fasting. But that's the thing about the hypocrite, right? The hypocrite, the word originally meant for the play actor who wore the mask on stage. And they went out, they performed the role, they played the part, and then they went backstage, took the mask off because they never really had any intention of being the mask. That's the nature of hypocrisy. They really don't have any desire to truly be godly and holy. It's just an act. It's for show. And so their reward, Jesus says, is, well, they wanted to be seen by men, they got it. They wanted to be praised by people, they got it. They got it. It was not truly unto the Lord. Zechariah 7 and verse 5 talks about God to his people. He says, you know, when you fast and you mourn, you fasted, you mourned, did you do it for me? Was it really for me? And that's what's at the heart of Jesus' teaching in verses 17 and 18. As we press forward and look at those verses, he says, here's the right way. You anoint your head. That is with oil, and anointing the head indicated it was a symbol of joy. Joy contrasted, of course, with gloominess, right? Looking around, all right. No, you have joy. You've anointed your head, so you have the appearance, as far as anyone else is concerned, you don't appear to be fasting. You wash your face, right, instead of disfiguring your face. That is to say that the Lord is inviting you to a celebration. That's what fasting is. It's a celebration. There's supposed to be joy involved as you draw near to God by engaging in self-renunciation and self-discipline. Joy going along with that. Gladness involved in that. Wash your face. No external signs of your fasting. No one should be able to tell that you are fasting. Of course, that lends itself, begs the question perhaps, that, well, no one should know that I'm fasting, right? Now, that's what Jesus is saying, yes? Well, it is true that Jesus' words indicate that no one should be able to tell, from all externals, no one should be able to tell that you are fasting, but I don't think it is a strict prohibition from letting people know or participating in collectively a fast. Does that make sense? Acts 13 is the example. In verses 1 through 3, there the church is engaged collectively in a fast. You think it was all just coincidence they were all fasting? No one else knew they were fasting? I think it was something agreed upon by the members of the church. They determined collectively, you know, we're going to fast for a set amount of time together. I think they observed this. They anointed their heads, washed their faces. Didn't look like any of the Christians in Antioch. It didn't look like they were fasting, but they were. And only those who were in the know knew. Only those who needed to know knew. I think that's really what we're getting at here, is not just a strict prohibition against informing others, hey, I'm fasting, would you mind checking in with me to make sure, holding me accountable? Hey, I'm fasting, you want to do this with me? Let's fast together over this particular thing, right? That's not the prohibition here. By the way, if it is a strict prohibition, the same thing applies for prayer, because he uses the exact same language for prayer. Go into your closet, do it in secret. Then why are we broadcasting our prayer life with other people? Hey, praying for you, right? I'm praying for you. If it's supposed to be done in secret, again, it's not a strict prohibition. No one should be able to tell, right? And that's also informative for how we do this, right? It shouldn't be something where we go around like prayer, right? Hey, praying for you. Look at how great a prayer I am. Same thing with fasting. Don't go around, hey, I'm fasting. Do you know I'm fasting? As if we're trying to, it's not for self-glorification, in other words. That's the principle here. You're not building yourself up. You're not glorifying yourself. It's supposed to be unto God and glorifying Him. That's what Jesus is speaking to here. Again, only those who need to know should be in the know when it comes to your fasting. And then the reward here in verse 18. Your reward is not from men. You're not looking for praise for your piety. Look how holy, look how godly he or she is, right? No, your reward comes from your Father. The ever-present one and the all-knowing one is constantly aware of your circumstances. And so guess what? He sees you in your, let's borrow the Old Testament word, he sees you in your affliction. You are afflicting yourself as if, I want the attention from God because I am. Doing this on behalf of this. We'll talk about preparing ourselves spiritually, what that looks like in a moment. But God, He sees that, He rewards you. And maybe whether you get what you want from the fast or not, I think ultimately one thing that you do walk away with is a deeper intimacy with God. That in and of itself is a reward, a closeness with God, a deeper realization of the presence and sustenance of God. I believe that also is what promotes our joy and our gladness in our fasting, is the subtle understanding that through this physical action, I am reaping a spiritual reward. We talked about this a few months ago, right? When we started off talking about spiritual disciplines and how these physical actions bring us into the presence of God who is Spirit. Fasting does the same thing, where we draw near to the heart of God. So how do we prepare ourselves for a fast? Let's talk about some preparation here and talk about preparation spiritually. I think we need to, before we even start a fast, we need to evaluate our motives, our purposes. What is the reason for fasting. Why fast? It should be ultimately to draw near to God, to deny the flesh and to delight in the Spirit. It should be the satisfaction of our souls while our body goes dissatisfied with the amount of calories we're intaking, right? We delight in the Spirit of God. We spend time, I believe, before the fast, spend time in prayer and study. Maybe there is something that you want to take before the Lord in prayer, but you also want to couple that with fasting. That's a good thing. I think that's okay to do. The church in Antioch, why were they fasting? Isn't it interesting that when you look and see the results of what happened, they end up sending Barnabas and Saul on their first missionary trip. You think maybe they were fasting and praying together, saying, Lord, we want to be a missional church. We want to send missionaries abroad. Help us to identify who those missionaries will be from among our number. Now, I think that's a good purpose and a good reason to pray and fast. And I think that's probably what the church in Antioch was doing. The Holy Spirit set aside for them Barnabas and Saul. And then they are commissioned, they are sent by the church, and they go on their first missionary journey, come back at the end of chapter 14 to report on all the good things that God has done. There needs to be a plan here. We're not just fasting to fast, but have a plan of how am I going to draw near to God? Make that list of things that you want to spend time in prayer before God as you fast. Or maybe some passages of Scripture that you want to study, some concepts that you want to meditate upon. You see how all the other disciplines we've talked about start feeding into one another? They go hand in glove with one another? Maybe I want to meditate on the glory of God or meditate on His nearness, how close He is. I want to meditate and draw near in intimacy with God. Yeah, we need to spend some time preparing our hearts for this time, this intimate time with God. So we prepare spiritually, but we also need to prepare mentally. You need to understand that you're going to face some struggles when you fast. And one of the primary ones is going to be hunger. Your stomach is going to tell you fairly regularly, hey, you need to put something in here, right? Yeah, hunger and preparing yourself for those hunger pangs, right? That's a very real thing when we fast. We need to think about the benefits. Paul talks about purification, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, purification of the body and the spirit. And yes, there are some health benefits that go along with a fast. The outcome, again, of the fast should focus primarily on the spiritual, the outcome that God desires from it. The mind is a powerful tool, and so we need to prepare ourselves mentally. We need to be able to utilize it in order to help us accomplish our goal, even involved with a fast. Anthony Fischetto, he was supposed to be at Pepperdine this year at the lectureship, and I was looking forward to his class because I had to read his book when I was going through school. Had to. His book is Transformed, Intimacy with God. I was looking forward to meeting him, and he wasn't there. He couldn't make it for one reason or another. Rats. But he's written this book, Transformed, Intimacy with God, Anthony Fischetto. And in the book, he talks about fasting. He's got a section there on fasting. And he talks about how much of a fast is mental. It's in the mind. And that is going to be your biggest struggle. Is it any wonder that we are called upon to take every thought captive to Christ? This is the battlefield right here. It's the mind. And so, yeah, we need to prepare ourselves mentally. And then we also need to prepare ourselves physically. For this, I'll say this briefly. Consult a doctor, okay? Talk to your healthcare provider, okay? Go talk to your physician and ensure that you are healthy enough to endure a fast. Fischetto, again, in his book says, fasting is not for everyone. Fasting can be dangerous for people who have certain medical conditions such as diabetes, hypoglycemia, and kidney disease. So again, I say, consult your doctor. Talk to your doctor. Count the cost, right? That seems, I think I've read that somewhere. Count the cost. If you are healthy enough to engage in a fast, just some basic guidelines. First of all, I recommended Fischetto's book. I think I've talked about Richard J. Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline. He's got a good chapter on fasting as well. He talks about in there, you got to ease into a fast gradually, okay? You don't feast before you fast. There's no Fat Tuesday before your Mardi Gras fast, in other words, okay? Yeah? You don't feast before a fast. You ease into it gradually. And so, also, and this is part of the preparation, determine how long it's going to be. A good, easy way to come into it is a 24-hour fast. From lunch to lunch, you're going to skip dinner and breakfast. Lunch to lunch, noon to noon, something like that, right? 24 hours. That's a good way to start. But then maybe you can expand it, 36, 48, 3 days. Over time, you get more proficient at it. Foster, in his book, talks about he once did a 40-day fast. Oof. But he talks about physiologically what happens to your body, and this was fascinating to me. He says, there comes a point, it's like around the midpoint, 20 days, 3 weeks into it, you no longer feel hungry. Your body stops communicating to you that you're hungry. He says, there's actually a period where it's joyous. It's a beautiful thing. However long you determine, right? When you break the fast, just in the same way you eased into it, you need to ease out of it. And the longer you fast, the more caution you need in breaking the fast. The longer it is, you start off with fluids, juices, and then you work back to solids and stuff like that. 24-hour fast, you may not need to do that, may not need to be as cautious in what you reintroduce, right? But just like you didn't feast before you fasted, don't feast after a fast either, okay? Don't do that either. A lot more can be said about this. Fasting is a lost art, though. It's a lost art. We don't talk about it much. When's the last time you heard a sermon on fasting, right? Or a Bible class or any of that. It's a lost art, and I think we need to relearn how to do this. It's a good thing. Jesus assumes we will do it. Again, assuming we've taken the necessary precautions, we are healthy enough and all that. It is, and it remains at present, I think, that underutilized machine in God's gym. But perhaps as we become more familiar with it and through teaching and instruction from Scripture, more machines, the fasting machines in the Lord's gym will be taken up. It brings with it these glorious spiritual rewards. They are many. Combined with all the other disciplines that we've talked about and others that we will talk about in the future, meditation, Scripture reading, prayer. Man, it's potent. There is a lot of power here, and the effects and the growth that it brings can be very great. But it is, again, something that it's up to us whether or not we will utilize this spiritual discipline. My main exhortation to us, brothers and sisters, is to rediscover this lost art. That's the lesson. Let's pray.